Now, you may return to Leviticus if you wish, but actually I chose that scripture not so much to do an exposition of it as simply to show the pattern of God under the law. That's why I called this message Do or Die. Under the law. You just might say that's the summary of the law. Do this or die. In another place, it's written in a somewhat more positive tone, but is just as deadly when it says, the man that does these things shall live by them. Okay. Nobody can do them. Nobody can do them as the Lord requires them. So nobody can live by them. And since we can't do them, that leaves us with this only one option. Since the whole thing is do or die, and we can't do, then what must happen? We die. Providential that our brother should read the scripture that he did to us by the sin of one. Sin entered the world and death through sin. So of those two options, if we approach God through the law, since the options are do it and do it perfectly. Cursed is every man who does not continue in every point of the law to do it. So do it perfectly, fully, completely, without flaw. Do or die. We don't even come close to do. Which means we die. Several weeks ago, I preached a message on the fear of the Lord. This lack of the fear of the Lord comes from a failure to recognize a particular attribute of His, a particular aspect of His beings. Now, there are attributes of the Lord that pertain to only some of His actions. There are some that are on all His actions. For example, justice and righteousness. Now, that applies to everything God does. Justice and righteousness are attributes of God. But so is love. And love, the love of God is not expressed in everything He does. Certainly, it's not being expressed to the one upon whom He does these actions. Now, people want to say that God loves every individual. Well, hell can hardly be counted as a loving action. Let's face it. I mean, someone might say, well, we love our children and punish them. In truth, we don't punish our children, and we shouldn't. Punishment, the first part of that word, P-U-N, from punitive, it means to make someone pay the price for the crime they have done. And when it comes to raising children, we're not trying to make them pay a price as though their conduct has cost us something and we're making them pay it back. Rather, as parents, we inflict pain of one sort or another on our children for the purpose of discipline, for the purpose of teaching them what we may do to them that they count unpleasant, and certainly it's our intention for it to be unpleasant. It's not because we delight in unpleasantness or we're trying to make them make up for some unpleasantness they caused us. We do that because we know that it hurts them when they act the way they're acting, so we're trying to get them to quit acting that way. That's discipline, not punishment. Now, I know we use those words almost as synonyms, but it's important when we talk about God that we understand the distinction between punishment and discipline. We who are His children, He disciplines us, but He never punishes us. He inflicts painful things on us when we disregard him. But it's not for the purpose of destroying us, it's for the purpose of rescuing us. But punishment has no intention of good. Punishment's not an act of love. It's an act of justice, but it's not an act of love. And God's love is not upon all his creation. How do you know? Well, I don't know of anybody who thinks God loves the devil. You say, well, yeah, but he loves all humans. Why? Can you give me a reason for God to love us? Well, he made us. Well, he made the devil too. Yeah, but when he made the devil, he wasn't the devil. That's true. And when he made us, we weren't sinful either. We should not wonder. We should not be surprised that there are those God does not love. What should shock us is to realize there are some whom God does love. But his love, his mercy, and his grace are particular. They do not accompany all his activities. They are not upon all of his creation. Though they are attributes of his, they are not expressed in everything he does. But there is a quality of the Lord, we might call it an attribute, that even rises above the attributes that are always in force, no matter what he does. We say, you know, like justice and righteousness, everything God does comes under that category. But there's something even above justice and righteousness, because it's something that does apply to all that he is and all that he does. Several weeks ago, I preached a message on the fear of the Lord. It may have been several months ago. The fear of the Lord. And I said one of the things I noticed in modern religion, as at least as we see it on display here in the United States, seems there's a great lack of fear of the Lord. There's very little fear of him, even when it just comes down to our normal idea of fear, meaning to be afraid of, nor is there any of that reverence, respect, and awe that's also included in the biblical concept of the fear of the Lord. Now, our Lord Jesus, it said that he prayed and he was heard in that he feared. He feared the Lord. Well, our Lord Jesus was not afraid of his Father. But he feared him. He had respect for him. He knew who he was. He understood his nature and character. After all, he was the express image of his Father. And he had high regard for him. But we see that fear missing in most of religion being practiced. We certainly see it missing in the way that they try to do what they call evangelize. Now, evangelize, in evangelism, all the words with that evangel root in it, they all come from the Greek word that's normally translated gospel. It just means good news. And so evangelizing should be a real simple concept. Preach the gospel. That's what evangelizing is. But I know in my youth, evangelism was considered something different from the sort of preaching that we do here week after week. You know, there's the gospel, and that's for the lost, and then there's the rest of the Bible, and that's for people who believe. You preach the gospel to get people saved, and then you preach other stuff, I guess. And that's how they approach the scriptures. But all the scriptures are given as a revelation of Jesus Christ, who is the gospel in person. To preach the gospel is to declare him, who he is and what he's done, why he did it. That's the gospel. So evangelism should not be hard to understand. It is to go out and declare the gospel. But it's amazing the things that they do instead. They put on some entertainment and gather a crowd. And once the crowd has been gathered and you've given them the entertainment, you sneak in a little message at the end that'll say something about Jesus dying on a cross and and talk about how God loves them and all of this. And then they give an invitation and tell people to make a decision for Jesus. Now that method shows great disrespect for God, because it says that the message that he ordained to be preached is not indeed the power of God unto salvation. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And there's many ways that could be applied, but one of the ways is this: that's all you need in the work of evangelism is the gospel. You don't need to trick people into making a decision for Jesus. You don't need to sell them heavenly real estate and then tell them at the end, well, the price of getting heavenly real estate is you've got to accept Jesus as your Lord or something like that. Declaring God, declaring Christ's work, just doing that, it will accomplish the salvation or bring about the salvation of everyone God intends to save. They demonstrate their lack of fear of the Lord in the way they will throw his name around as though it's meaningless. The world in general does this. I think it's interesting that there are vulgar words that if you use them more than two or three times in a movie, it's an automatic R rating. But you can curse God and still get a PG. You can throw the name Jesus Christ around like it was trash. They don't seem to care. They have no regard for his name. But this lack of fear of the Lord comes about by an attribute of the Lord that's not much spoken of, and even when it's spoken of, it's often not understood, and that is that God is holy. That is what we might call the supreme definition of God. Because everything he is and everything he does can be listed under the category of holy. Now let's remember what this word holy means, because when we hear that word, we normally think in terms of moral goodness, and sometimes it is referring to that. But it's a much bigger word than that. It means to be set apart, to be different, to be unique or pure. What you're seeing in the concept of the word, what you're seeing is that you are separating something from something else. Now, the Bible says that God is holy. You know what else? It says that we are holy. But I don't think that you and I would boast that we are morally pure. We recognize that we should be. And we strive to be, but we're not. So obviously, holiness, being holy, and in the Bible, when you read of holiness, sanctification, saint, particularly in the New Testament, it's all coming from one word nearly every time. But God is holy. Now, how is he holy? Well, first of all, he's holy in his being. He is set apart from everything else that is. He's unique. He says, I am God. Beside me, there is no other. You don't have to be great at math to count how many gods there are. One. We're done counting. Only one God. Only one being who is like He is. He's unique and set apart in His being in that He's not even essentially part of this creation, this whole reality in which our existence goes on. We say God is everywhere, and I know what we mean by that. And it's true, but it's also true He's nowhere, because He exists where doesn't exist, just as He exists at a time when time doesn't exist. You, so long as you have an existence, you will be within the framework of time and space. God isn't. He created all those things. When we say He is holy, one of the results of that is He is unapproachable. In Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up and seated upon a throne. It goes on to describe some things, and then it says there were three seraphim. And that word seraphim, it's just the plural form of seraph. And seraph means a burning one. And so right there you have whatever kind of creatures they are, and I don't even know that they're real. This was obviously a symbolic vision of God, because the Bible says God's invisible. So this was a vision given to Isaiah to teach him about the Lord. But these creatures, these three seraphim, burning ones. Now, burning is always connected with holiness, because burning purifies. It separates one thing from another. Now, these three seraphim, as they, you know, their entire existence is taken up with calling back and forth to one another a characteristic of the Lord. And it's not love. It's not justice. It's not mercy, not any of these things that we speak of quite a bit, and there's nothing wrong with speaking of those things quite a bit, but the thing that completely consumes the existence of these three seraphim is calling back one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. Now imagine that I say it's a symbolic vision, you know, because, well, for one thing, you can't detect what is not in time and space. So this was some way God represented Himself. But here's these creatures. And their entire existence is wrapped up in a straightforward declaration of the holiness of God. He made at least three of them for that express purpose. We never do hear of seraphs or any other kind of angels being assigned a singular task of declaring a singular characteristic of the Lord. Just this thing called holy. Holy. He's holy in His being. He is holy in the way He thinks. What do I mean by that? He doesn't think like anybody else does. That is, what He values, how His mind operates, and we have to talk of Him in human terms because we don't have any other terms to work with. But He is holy in that. The Lord said in accusation against the Jews, you thought I was altogether such a one as you. Now that's a rhetorical statement because it carries with it some things so obviously implied you don't even have to say it. You thought I was altogether someone like you, but I'm not. I'm not like you. I don't think like you. I don't act like you. I am the Lord. I change not. You and I change all the time. He is the Lord. He does not fail. We fail all the time. See, that's what it means. The Lord is holy. He is set apart from us. And what that means then is an application, or as we think of our interactions with God, since he's not like us, he's almost always surprising. He never does what we think he's going to do. Why? Because we don't think like he does, and he doesn't think like we do. We say, Lord, bless me. And we're thinking, send me more money. Lord says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to empty your bank. No, maybe not the whole bank, but your bank account. Lord, bless me. I'm so sick. Well, just wait. I'm about to bless you real good. You're so sick right now, you think you're going to die. I'm going to make you sick enough, you'll be afraid you won't die. John Newton wrote a song, and I can't remember it in the nice poetic language he did, but he said that he asked the Lord that he would grow in grace and all these Christian virtues, and he said, but the answer he gave was a surprise, and he answered me in such a way, I can't believe I survived it. He said, I wanted to know more sweet communion with him, and he hid his face. I wanted to grow in my ability to pray, and my mouth was shut. I wanted to grow in decency, and I found temptation just overwhelmed me. Things like that. The Lord's a surprise. He's holy. He is holy in his being, in his thinking, and in all his actions. Now, the law demonstrates this. I just read you a little portion of it after God had given the law, and he says to them, if you don't do what I say, here's what's going to happen to you. And this goes on from verse 14 all the way through verse 39. He said, if you won't listen, I'm going to do this. And after all that, you won't listen, I'll punish you for your sins seven times over. That's just a phrase mean. I'm really going to let you have it, you know. And he says, I'll break down your stubborn pride. And then he says, if that doesn't work, then I'm going to do this. And it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. And when you read through the law and read the commandments, and this is what it brought me to this, to think I would preach on this particular scripture or this particular concept, I was reading about setting up the tabernacle, setting up that old covenant worship. And it was, you know, they'd say, do it this way. And if someone doesn't do it this way, he's to be cut off from the people. That's pretty severe. If it's not done this way, take him outside the camp and stone him to death. There's no, you know, okay, if they don't obey, give them a timeout. You know, go stand them in the corner of the camp somewhere, make them be alone for 3 or 4 hours, and maybe they'll come to us. No, it's, you don't do it this way, you're not part of Israel anymore. If you don't do it this way, you aren't alive anymore. And this was for everybody. If the priest did not offer, and I'm talking about the high priest, if he went in there on the Day of Atonement with an insufficient sacrifice, he died. The demands for the sacrifice, it had to be without spot, without blemish. And he went through some details. Can't have this, can't have it, can't be this way. Any of this, it's unacceptable. If anybody tried to offer a defective animal as a sin offering, They died. Do or die. The law demonstrates the holiness of God in saying this: there is no other God. There's only one. He says, I am Jehovah your God. You shall not have no gods before me. Only one God. You may be an Israelite. You may be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You may have been among that chosen nation. You worshiped another God, you were out. His name was holy. And he said, I will not hold him guiltless who takes my name in vain. And you know, that doesn't mean just use it as a curse word. That just means to not give his name the honor that it's due. But if, of course, under the law as it applied to the Jews, it was pretty much limited to what a person did outwardly, because you can't judge what's going on in his heart. But a man did use the Lord's name as a curse against someone else. And they took him outside the camp, and the leaders, or all those who heard him use that, the Lord's name as a curse, they laid their hands on him. Then the whole community, which would have meant all the representatives of the community, they all stoned him to death. See, God's not playing games. He didn't play games under the law, and he didn't play games under the gospel either. No other God, no other name, no other temple. As they were going into the land, or about to go into the land, he said to them, when you get there, I'm going to choose a place, and that's where my temple will be put, or that's where my, actually they pitched the tent there until the temple was later put. But he said, wherever I put it, he said, that's the only place where sacrifices are to be offered. Nowhere else. Only one place to meet God. If you tried to meet him anywhere else, do or die. There was only one sacrifice for sin. This was taught way back in the days of Cain and Abel. God had told them what kind of sacrifice to bring. To make an atonement, it says that the blood makes atonement for the soul. Well, Cain's thinking, oh, come on now. I'd realize I've done some bad things, but listen, I'm doing the best I can, and I'm an all right guy. You know, so I'm just going to bring some vegetables, some fruit. I'll get the nicest ones. I won't cheat the Lord. I'm going to give him the best tomatoes I got. And I'm going to put some green beans in there, and I'm going to use some corn that would put Iowans to shame. You know, this is going to be great. And he gathered that all together, and he brought it before the Lord. Abel went out, and he found a firstling of the flock under a year old without any notable flaw. You couldn't see anything wrong with it. And he killed that thing and brought it as a burnt offering before the Lord. And the Lord accepted Abel's offering, so he accepted Abel. But the Lord rejected Cain's offering, and therefore he rejected Cain. Why? There's only one sacrifice. And we don't have the right to come by any other one than that. There was only one priest, that is the high priest. There were priests who did lesser jobs around the temple, but there was only one man at any given time who was permitted to go into the most holy place with the blood of atonement and make atonement for the sins of the house of Israel on that day of atonement. If someone else had gone in, die. That's what would happen to him. And the sins of Israel would not have been forgiven. One priest. Holy. When we think of the Lord being holy, one thing should strike us. We better do things His way. He has no tolerance for not doing things His way. Well, how does that work for you and me? I mean, it's not like we think that we do or meet any of God's demands perfectly. None of us live perfectly moral lives. Certainly when you use God as the standard. None of us would say, my faith is absolutely perfect. None of us would say that we love others, love our enemies, even as God loved us. None of us do that. How come it is said of believers, they shall never die? When the holiness of God says, the soul that sins, it shall die. Well, because in the gospel, someone else did everything that God required. In all those matters that we spoke of in the old covenant, Jesus Christ fulfilled them completely. And we, in a sense, fulfill them through Him when we trust in Him. I said, under the old covenant, there is no other God. Only one. Now, Paul said, and speaking of covetousness, and all of us got some of that, the covetousness is idolatry. However, the believer recognizes and acknowledges there is one God and only one, and His name is Jesus. Now, I know He's our God in human flesh, but remember the first part of that is He is our God and there is no other. Trying to connect with God outside of time and space as though there's this communion between you and Him, that can't happen any more than Romeo communicating with Shakespeare. But God has entered our world. He has made Himself manifest in this world, and we are connected to Him through that manifestation. God was manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And that's the only one we worship. And if God makes us aware in our hearts that we have made an idol out of something else, it will be our determination as much as possible to rid ourselves of that idol. There's only one God, and our Lord Jesus Christ is Him. There's no other name. No other name. Just one. Now we have our bulletins, and I put writings from others and myself, and as accurately as I can, I identify who said it. But that's for information purposes. Those names carry no authority. You won't be able to stand before God, and if He calls you to task for something you believed or did or whatever. You can, well, but Reverend so-and-so said that. Well, Reverend so-and-so doesn't mean anything. Pastor so-and-so, his name carries no weight in heaven. There's only one name. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What name is that? Jesus. You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sin. There's one God, All believers recognize that and approach only that God. Only one name, Jesus. And all believers approach God through the one who bears that name. It's only one sacrifice. Only one. Spotless. Flawless. Like those lambs of the first year in the prime of life. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Abraham had said, "God will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice." John the Baptist said, "And that's him, right there." I like the way the Greek language of the New Testament, when it says the Lamb of God, it can indicate possession. For instance, if in Greek I wanted to say my house, I would say the house of me. And so it's legitimate to say that's the Lamb of God. That's God's Lamb, because Jesus Christ was his. But the wording also means it came from him. This is the Lamb from God. This is the Lamb God sent. This is the Lamb God provided. And as I've heard several preachers say, whatever God provides, God will accept. Now, whatever we provide, he wants nothing to do with it. So, if we would treat God as holy, if we would demonstrate that fear of the Lord, it means to recognize there's no God but him. It means to come to him through no other name but the name of Jesus Christ. It means to bring to him no other sacrifice other than Jesus Christ. And we really don't even bring that one. We just point to it. Jesus Christ brought that sacrifice. But I don't come to him through anything. I've told you stories before about, this was particularly in my teenage years, but, you know, they try to get us to give up stuff as a sacrifice to the Lord. And, of course, these were things that somehow or another they tainted with naughtiness. And so twice I threw my collection of jazz albums into the river that flowed behind our house. Did it once, regretted it the next morning. Started collecting them again. Then got all religious again some Sunday night. Went out, threw them in the Guyandotte River. Somebody dreads that river. They might find some valuable albums out there. If they haven't been torn up yet. Why? So, like we're doing something for God. God doesn't need or want anything we have. What would he do with it? But there is one sacrifice with which God is pleased. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Now I know that that primary meaning is that Christ will see the results of the travail of his soul. But you can't help but notice also it says that the Lord shall make his soul an offering for sin. The Lord shall see that offering and be satisfied. It's the only thing that a man ever gave to God that God was satisfied with. Under the old covenant, there's only one priest, and we show proper fear to the Lord and acknowledge his great holiness when we come to him through the only high priest there is, Jesus Christ. You know, that's one of the things that people don't like about the gospel. And I guess in some ways I can understand it, because so often it's preached in a rather self-righteous way. But there is no way to experience God's grace. No way to obtain his salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from a knowledge of him. People say, well, you Christians think you're the only ones that's right. Well, not all Christians are right. But everyone who's right is a Christian. You can put it that way. And it's not that we're boasting. It's not like we figured it out. We say that because Christ himself said that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So that means if you are a Hindu, and I can't remember how many thousands of gods there are in Hindu religion. I think everybody gets to make up one or something. But you come, that's your God, you got the wrong God. Or if you think he's some kind of mediator between you and God, it's a wrong mediator. This business, I'm it always bothers me, these churches that have or address their clergy, and you know I don't even care for that name, but their clergy as priests, as though they're somehow connected to God in a way that all other believers aren't connected to him, that they have special access to him. And if you want his forgiveness, you got to come to one of those priests and go through him to get to God. And some of them will even pray to the so-called saints, who are not saints according to the biblical definition of it. But they, you know, they'll say, well, yeah, Jesus Christ is our only mediator, but it helps to have someone between you and him that'll go to him for. Why? We don't need a mediator between us and Christ. He is the mediator between us and God. He's the only thing we need. Anybody else who pretends to be a go-between between God and sinners is what the Bible calls an antichrist. He's putting himself in a place that belongs only to Christ. He's the only priest. Now, we are priests. The Bible calls us a royal priesthood. But only in the sense that those lesser priests of the old covenant were. You know, we sing praises, you know. We do the lesser deeds. But when it comes to priests who offer blood offerings to put away sin, there was one. And we have only one. One priest. We are to regard God as holy. That's what it means to fear the Lord. And that doesn't necessarily mean that you tremble in your shoes all the time. It means this. You recognize he's the only God there is. You recognize that his name is the only name to be held in high regard, and it must be held in high regard. You don't come to him by any other priest than Jesus Christ. And you claim no right in his presence by any other sacrifice than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it is also a great respect to his holiness if you not only do that, but do it with confidence and assurance. Somehow or another, people are always showing a lack of respect to God. On the one hand, they might think there's many roads to heaven. On the other hand, you got those that'll say there's only one road. And we control the door. We don't think you should go through. You say you went through, but we're not sure. You go back and sit down and think about it a little while longer. Let us come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may find mercy to help us in our time of need. Why? Because we come through Christ. God said only Christ. So in fear and reverence, in respect of his holiness. We won't come any other way. But inasmuch as he has set forth Christ as the way, that means we can come that way with full assurance we will be accepted. You see, with God, it's all or nothing. You don't have to try to sneak into heaven. There's a great big open door. It's Jesus Christ. And you can come through it. You may come through it with confidence, knowing you won't be rejected. You try to sneak around through a back entrance somewhere. Try to build your own building and say that one's good enough. Try to bring your own sacrifices. Do or die. So for us, in the gospel, as well as the law, it's do or die. Do it this way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Do it this way. Come to God. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him. Now the doing is not all that hard. Well, it's impossible for those who have not been born again, but what I'm saying is it's not like it's complex. It's just a matter of trusting Christ. So we are holiness preachers, but that doesn't mean we think all the women should put their hair up in a bun and wear long dresses. That doesn't mean that we think you can't have a television in the household. It doesn't mean that we think you can't enjoy entertainment. It means we worship one God by one mediator through one sacrifice. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Be sure you come to him in his way.